The message and the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ in all ages is to be clear, it is to be unmistakable, and it is always to stand apart from the world which is around it. And in so doing, it fulfills the calling to which the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about when he brought that great message on the Sermon of the Mount. I remind you of the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 14, "Ye are the light of the world," the Savior said to those that were listening. "A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." A message that was declared and revealed to those that were individuals is certainly a message which is true of the collective body of saints throughout this world. We are to be lights in a dark place. Or as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2 and verse 15, when he speaks of believers as being what? What are they to be? Lights in a crooked world, holding forth the word of life in their conduct and by their word. If you read over Philippians 2, you'll see that is the reasoning of Paul. It's not just simply a matter, and some like to rest on this too much, that you're to be an example by your conduct. That is very true. That's the point Paul makes. But you're to hold forth the word of life. There is the setting forth of the light by behavior and conduct and example, but by the revealing of it, by the preaching of the word of God, by our spoken word. Now, the message in the ministry of the Christian church finds for us expression, and we might say representation, in the life of John the Baptist himself. We've already noted last week how the Savior referred to John as how. What was his description of John? He called John a shining and a burning light. He singled John the Baptist out in many respects as being a unique man, as a prophet among prophets in his day and age. And to that end, John the Baptist was called. Remember how in Luke 1 and verse 16, even when he was a child, a babe, even before we might say that he was born, it was spoken of John by the angel of what he would be. And the angel says, "As many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." That's a remarkable statement. John would have been aware, we might say, to some extent of those words. And as we know, this calling in John's life was to prepare a way for the coming of Christ. And it was spoken, it was prophesied regarding John 700 years prior or more. You think about that. You think about being John the Baptist, growing up in those circumstances. John, a man who was not only aware of the prophecy of Isaiah and even the word that was spoken concerning him. And growing up knowing that this would be his calling, this would be his ministry, that he was to execute and render unto God. What a remarkable man he really was. He was to be a voice, and he was to be a messenger when a voice and a messenger was desperately needed. What do we learn from this as the Church of Jesus Christ and as Christians? Well, the church today is a similar earthen vessel, in that we are invested with the same privilege. That is, not only to protect, not only to keep pure, not only to undertake to preserve the message of Christ, but also to proclaim it, to share it, to manifest it through the means which God has given to us. Believers, as I've often said in this church, I firmly believe that as we come to celebrate Christmas and ascending forth of the Son of God, that Christians should utilize this occasion to the glory of God. Not to indulge, and I make this very clear, not to indulge in the worldly, carnal matters which have no relevance or connection to the incarnation, but simply to reach to those around us and say to them, "Do you know who he is? Are you ready even for the coming of the King himself?" These are all things that we can use to our advantage, can't we? As we think of a time and a period in our year, that while for many people they won't want to think of God and they don't think of Christ, that when we have opportunity given to us, that we bring people to this great message, this greatest of all messages. Well, as we do this, we can see once again our theme brought before our very eyes. As we look at John and the ministry that he executed, preparing the way for the King. And I want us to continue this message this morning by looking at two things with regard to John. First of all, the message which he brought and the ministry which he wrought. These are the two headings that we're going to explore with God's help this morning. Preparing the way for the king, the message which John brought. Look at verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Christian, let me say this to you this morning. Our message is most important. It is the message of all messages. And we have this world of late filled with noisy, confused, mixed messages that are not helping us. So what do? We get behind this message and we bring this to the world that is dying around us and has been in its spiritual death. Increasingly, there is an unwillingness not only to have this Christian and biblical worldview, but in addition, the noise from other camps is louder and boisterous. We're all aware of that, aren't we? We would certainly have to have been asleep for a number of years not to be aware of the very rapidly changing world in which we live. John entered into his scene and he began his ministry. He faced a very different world than the world that we're living in now. And that goes without saying. The circumstances which he faced, they presented with them a whole set of challenges that, well, we can't possibly identify with. But as I've always said, and we hold dearly here too as Christians and as a church, it's the same message. It's the same answer, isn't it? It's the same hope that is given to mankind, irrespective of what the age was or the times were. And it's with this comparison before us that we are able to confidently remind ourselves that our message must remain the same as it has always been. It would be incredibly tempting to shift from it. And it may to some people be a thing that we must do if we're to be adaptable, but no. It remains the answer, as I shall seek to demonstrate through the course of John's ministry. Now, let's look at some of the details that surrounded John's message as he prepared the way for the King of Glory himself, the earthly ministry of the Saviour. Notice, first of all, there was a scene which was described in John's message, or really surrounding John's message. It was the scene of a wilderness. You notice that in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I ask myself the question, is there more to this than just simply reminding us of John's geographical background, you know, where he was? Certainly that's what is being said to some extent. Now, what we know is that Isaiah prophesied this very thing. So again, for the young ones, maybe if you're listening and trying to follow along, remember this, an incredible fact to keep in your mind, over 700 years, approximately that sort of time, the Lord said this would happen. In fact, described it in minute detail. There in Isaiah 40, verse 3, the prophecy is given, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. And Matthew applies this to John, and he says, this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. But if you notice that whether it's Isaiah or Mark or Matthew, they don't deviate from identifying the particular details. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. It's the same language every time. In each of these instances, we're directed not just to a person and a voice, but to a place where we find the man as the ministry is engaged in. As I said, is there much to learn other than a detail of where he was in a physical capacity? Well, I believe to some extent there was. Now, in Matthew 3 and verse 5, we discover that there went out to John, it says, all Jerusalem, Judea, and the region round about Jordan. That doesn't mean every single person, of course. But what it means is, where John was, it was surrounded. It wasn't a very populous place, but it was surrounded to some extent with towns and villages and communities. Even though the area in which he was relatively barren and a wilderness. But it wasn't impossible to live in, of course. There was wild honey. There would have been the River Jordan in close proximity so that he could baptize. So all of these things were there. People were there, even if it was a sort of wilderness environment to some extent. And it was here that John ministered to those around. I believe there's more to it than just identifying the physical characteristics of where John was. I believe that one of the most telling truths is that the gospel promises to those who are near and those who are afar, and this was being realized more and more. Why do I say that? Well, cast your minds back as much as you possibly can to all that you know in the Old Testament scriptures. What was the Lord pleased to do on many occasions in a wilderness area? Well, he was pleased to give his law, wasn't he? In the wilderness of Sinai, at Mount Sinai. He was pleased to demonstrate his grace and miracles in providing for those who felt they had no food and had no drink. And more than this, the Lord, through the prophets, remind us that even though there may be a wilderness in a spiritual capacity, God makes a way. Let me read you to some of these words. Isaiah 41 verse 18. It's one of the Lord's great covenant promises with regard to the gospel. Listen to the words. Isaiah 41, 18. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and dry land springs of water. In other words, what you can't do, I do. Now, John was there in a wilderness environment. And as the people came out from their homes and their places to a land that physically was almost crying out something of where they were spiritually. John's message, in a sense, was illustrated by what they could see all around them. A need, barren, dry. And yet here were the great Old Testament promises, and the Lord was starting to fulfill them in greater detail through John and ultimately through the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the Lord says, isn't it? I will make a wilderness a pool of water. Earlier in that same prophecy of Isaiah, he speaks of the desert rejoicing. Now, how is that even possible if it's not being referred to in a metaphorical manner? Because a desert can't physically rejoice. So it's given these attributes, these human attributes. And the Lord is saying this, even though that we might see and feel and sense a barrenness spiritually, it is the coming of Christ, it is the gospel of our great Redeemer that gives us waters in such times. And those of you who are saved and in Christ, that's what you've experienced, isn't it? You can look back to a time when you can say, by the grace of God, you came to those life-giving waters. And you were fed and you were satisfied and you're made complete in Him. Maybe you're not there. Maybe you sit here and in the wilderness of your sin, you still exist in a barren condition. Well, like as these multitudes came out to hear John, so come out, hear the word of God. Hear where there is life. Hear there where is satisfaction for you. There's so much more than just simply observing the physical traits that he was a voice crying in the wilderness. Now, of course, this message was a Christ-centered one. The thought here is not that we hide ourselves away, so I don't want this to be misconstrued and misapplied and think, well, let's be like John. Let's hide in a sort of relatively barren region and live off wild honey and so on and locust and think we'll be okay. That's not the point. It's a unique set of circumstances to John. And we know the Lord's commission is what? It's to go out and to preach the gospel to every creature. That's the commission for us. The point I'm making is this. We must sense that we are in a world around us that is like a wilderness. It is, in a sense, inhabited by many people. But in a spiritual sense, it is most needy. And that, for me, my dear friend, has been most powerfully and clearly driven home to me in this current year. And with all that has happened, still men do not humble themselves before Almighty God. It truly is a spiritually barren world. So what do? Hide? No, we've got the message. And we bring it, don't we? We keep on bringing it. Not only a scene that was described, but in a way that was prepared for this message. The voice of one, the scripture says, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now remember that Mark, in recording this, is introducing what Isaiah prophesied. So just remember, look at verse 3, the voice of one crying. It's a direct quotation from the Old Testament scripture. The point I'm making is this, that I, from record, what I can see, that when John comes onto the scene, he doesn't say, you know, word for word, prepare the way of the Lord. It's a prophecy concerning his message. The Old Testament prophecy is this, I will send one whose message and ministry will be one of a preparatory nature. It will prepare the way. The message will do a work. That's what the prophecy is saying. So now we ask the question, John, what did you preach? You're sent by God to prepare the way. So John, what was your message? What did you say to people? Do we know what he said? Of course we do. The scripture tells us very clearly. In Matthew 3, verse 1 and 2, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, you listening? Repent. This was his first message. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now we say, okay, that was John's ministry. That's not my ministry. But what is the very first word of Jesus Christ as he preaches? Repent and believe the gospel. This is the message. So you say, how do we prepare the way? How do we deal with the wilderness in our world in which we live? What is our message? Here it is. Doesn't change. I'm not saying that's just the only thing you say and you can't argue along other lines of reasoning. Yes, we'll do all that. But this is the highway of our message. Or motorway, if I want to sort of use our terms. In our country. Repent and believe. Now again, I make it very clear. It's not John's only message. Remember, he's preparing the way. And also we know, what does he say? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So John's message is very much balanced and complete. The point is this. This is the groundwork. This is preparing the way. It's often remarked that Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 40 and what this language is all about goes back to a time, sort of ancient times, oriental times, where, you know, a king or someone of royalty was making a journey, and the way had to be prepared. You had to make way. Just like maybe if you've got someone coming under your house and you've got kids in the house and you've got to make way, get the toys out of the way, make sure there's no tripping over. And you can safely bring someone into your home without them breaking a leg or something along those lines. This is a more sort of fuller extent to this. The king has come. Make the way smooth. Make the way straight. And so Isaiah goes on, and we'll deal with that maybe next time. You know, the mountains, if it needs to be, make a way through them, bring them down, raise the valleys, crooked places, rough places, make them smooth, make them straight, make a highway for our king. It was to be done to those of great dignity. That's what people did in those days. And maybe even still to some extent we try and do it. How much more when it comes to our Lord? I think this is not thought about enough. So, such is the sort of allowance that we've given as a church to a very easy type of evangelism and Christianity, that it's not robust. It's not rigorous. It's not crying out this message of repentance. It's not confronting men and women with their need. It's not challenging them. It's almost like a pat on the back. This is not the message that God has given to the church. It's preparing the way. There should be no different regarding our Lord. And we see how God in his wisdom prepared a way even throughout all time. Isn't this amazing? God was always preparing a way. From the moment sin came into this world, and even from eternity past, God prepared a way. And we just see it more and more as we come to this day. And as we think of the birth of Christ, see it like this. God preparing a way for our salvation, for our forgiveness. And John's ministry was no different. From this we can say that such is the need in this world, in our lives, such is the corruption which exists. And as Matthew Henry marks, there is something to do to make room for him. Something to do to make room for him. This pattern continues in the conversion of a soul. Now, what do I mean by that? It should be noted that this obligation is not so much on the sinner. It's not about going to an individual and saying, well, you know, you've got to make yourself ready to be saved. Well, that's not going to happen, is it? You're going to make yourself ready to become a Christian. It's not about refurbishing your life and smoothing the rough edges off and saying, I'm ready now to be saved. I'm not talking about that. You know that. What I mean is this, is that in the evangelizing of a soul, it's not about a person making themselves ready, but it's God through messages, through preaching, through ministry, through evangelism, preparing hearts and lives, breaking down barriers, dismantling arguments, confounding objections. Again, if you can look back to your own conversion and remember a time when that's what happened to you, because it happened to me, that was God preparing a way. Maybe you're not Christian, you're not saved. That the last year or so, God has been wrestling with you, struggling with you, striving with you, answering your arguments, answering your questions, showing you've got no excuse. What answer? What reason not to be saved? Why tarry? Why wait? Why linger? Why risk eternity? What is it? God has prepared a way in your life. Preparing a way for Christ. This was the message. Lastly, the ministry that John wrought as a result. The ministry that John wrought, and we see this in verses 4 and 5. Let me say it was an important ministry. It goes without saying. Verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, it's here we turn to John's ministry as such. He's called John the Baptist. I won't do a spot question here and say, why is John the Baptist called John the Baptist? Because that seems pretty straightforward. And if you don't know the answer, then I'm worried about you. Because the answer is in his name. This was his ministry. This was a baptism of repentance. Now, here's a question for those who are theologically inclined to think things out a lot in your mind. What was John's ministry of baptism? What was it? This is a question which, the more I wrestle with it, the more I find myself not having the answers that I need. So, for example, let me give you the quote of a very sort of prestigious reformer, John Calvin. He argues for the case that John's ministry of baptism was actually nothing less than Christian Trinitarian baptism. Who am I to argue with John Calvin? My only argument is that actually lots of people disagree with him on that matter. Good people, solid people. So I mean, I'm in safe company if I choose to sidestep away from John Calvin in this respect. Many would actually argue and say, well, no, John's baptism was a different ministry of baptism. It is called a baptism of repentance, after all. So it's worth exploring this to some extent. And I readily recognize that when I deal with this, you're going, well, actually, Pastor, this has nothing to do with Christmas. Okay, there's no Yuletide logs, there's no crackers, and all these things. I accept that, but for me, this is fascinating. That's why you have to hear it this morning. What was his ministry? And I say to you, as I try to explain this, that when you grasp John's ministry, when you recognize a specific calling to which he was given, then you recognize how it prepares the way for the king. So stay with me as best you possibly can as I try to run through this and make it as clear as possible. So others will come and they say, well, actually, there's no evidence this is the same thing as what we call Christian or Trinitarian baptism. What we normally think of regarding a sign and seal of our union with Christ and so on. And the reason why is that they will mention, well, there's no mention of John in reference to being baptized in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there's no reference to being baptized in Christ as such. Now, I agree with that detail. But what I'm not saying is that I'm not saying that John didn't preach Christ, because clearly he did. So remember that. He said, behold the Lamb of God. but rather that his baptism was of a different nature. It does seem to be distinct. Jesus himself says in Matthew 21, 25, the baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? So he already identifies something of a uniqueness of John's baptism. And he says, well, where does that authority come from? His ministry, is it just something that originates himself? Or has God designed this to be the case? Well, we know it's of God. One of the clearest passages, and I encourage you to turn to it now as we come to a close, is Acts 19. Acts 19. This will give you the greatest area of help in your understanding, I believe, of this question. What was John's ministry of baptism? What was it about? Now, in Acts chapter 19, you've got to sort of follow the narrative. So I encourage you while listening to just glance over the words as we go at the same time. Like I said, I know we're moving away from traditional Christmas themes, but I know that you'll forgive me at the same time and hope you'll be benefiting from this. In Acts 19, Paul came to Ephesus and he found disciples. And he asked them about the Holy Ghost. Have you received the Holy Ghost? Something along those lines he asks, which is a different subject altogether. There was no evidence that these disciples were not believers, by the way. I'm not saying they weren't Christian. I believe they were, and they believed in Christ. And they were regenerate. Therefore, Paul isn't asking them, are you born again? Rather, he's dealing with more of the significant manifestations of the Holy Spirit, particularly in a day and age characterized by apostolic sign gifts. He questions whether they were baptized. He seems to think that they were baptized to no purpose, because they explain, yeah, we were baptized. We had John's baptism. And Paul's mind is working along these lines. So, what were you baptized for? Do you have any understanding of what it was about? Remember, that's a prevailing problem today. Many people are baptized and they don't know why. They think it makes them a Christian. They think it goes hand in hand with God's regenerate grace. It doesn't. So this problem is always around in our day and age. Now they respond in Acts 19 and they say, unto John's baptism. That doesn't mean John baptized them, because he was beheaded. He wasn't there. It couldn't be possible. What it means is this, that others had taken up John's name and had started carrying out this baptism of John. Now, there's no reason why that should have happened, because John's baptism was one of repentance. It was his baptism, his ministry. But it seems that others had sort of almost adopted a policy, well, this is something that we can now introduce into the Christian church, and we can sort of baptize people in John's name. It caused all sorts of problems and confusion. And Paul identifies this. He sees that things just quite aren't right as he looks at the early church here. And so he explains what John's baptism was before explaining what should be. Verse 4 of chapter 19. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. So again, stay with that thought. This, I believe, is where the answer lay. Remember, folks, Christian baptism as a sacrament is a sign and seal of our union with Christ. It symbolizes the death we died in him, the life we have in him, and the purging we have by virtue of his precious blood. This is what it is. It's the most important sacrament within the church. John's baptism, to some extent, like his message, pointed forward. It was a bridge between Old Testament and New Testament eras. It was a reminder of an age in which there was much in the way of ceremony, but nothing in the way of substance. And as John preached his message, and we read this in verse 4, he preaches, notice the language of Mark 1:4, he preaches the baptism. It's not just simply a ministry of baptism. He preaches it. And he goes to a people that came to him, and he says, look, I'm pointing you to one that you need. I'm pointing you to repentance that is required. I'm pointing you to Christ. And when he baptized men and women, it was a symbol of that ministry. that message that was unique to him and that day and age. So much so that we don't have and we don't need a baptism of repentance ministry in our present day. And what a mighty rebuke it was. Remember when in Matthew 3, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to his baptism. What did John say to these religious men? The Pharisees and Sadducees, and they had their own ceremonies, their own observances, circumcised Pharisees, keepers of the law, all the things that were there. What does John say to them? He says, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He goes on, Matthew 3, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Don't say you've got Abraham for your father, that he says this, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. Wow. These Pharisees and Sadducees, these hypocrites. He says, fine, I'll baptize you. This is not making you right with God. And this is not doing anything for you spiritually. In fact, this puts an obligation on you to repent and believe. And he says, I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh is mighty nigh, and he's going to baptize you with fire. So it's a whole different ministry here. What an astonishing sight of ministry. Although it was unique, it tied in with God's overall message that God is always calling men and women to an inward change, an inward salvation, an exercise of saving faith towards Jesus Christ. For John, it symbolized what was needed. And in Christian baptism, it demonstrates of what has happened. These are most important things. It was a fruitful ministry with which I'll finish. And by application, verse 5, lovely words. And they went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem. And they were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan. What were they doing? Confessing their sins. Again, his message directed people to the Lord. He was preparing the way. Please remember that. He was preparing the way for Christ. In other words, he made it clear that every person stood in great need of being forgiven. And so do you and me. Are we forgiven? Are we saved? Are we prepared for eternity? His ministry and message was to remind men and women that they must have a life which is searched out by God and brought to a place of true contrition for sin. Now, this is how he prepared the way. He cleared away the debris. He removed the rubbish. He brought men and women to a plain question. Are you pardoned? Are you forgiven? Are you saved? Are you right with God? Don't say you've got your traditions and you've got your heritage and you've got your family line and you've got your upbringing and you've got your Sunday school. You've got all these things. Don't claim these things. Don't rest on those things. Please. If I were not to see any of you ever again, this is my message to you. Don't rest on those things. As John prepared the way, so we prepare the way today. The Lamb of God, he takes away your sin. He is your salvation. Rest on him, my friend. Repent and believe the gospel. That's how you prepare the way for the King. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.